Our scripture for today is from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 10, English Standard Version. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let us continue in worship through the preaching of God's word.
Thank you, Aaron. Well, good morning, church. To those of you joining us online, we welcome you as well. If you have a Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be moving a little quicker today than the two verses we had last week. We're going to cover about 12, so we're picking up speed a little bit. For those of you who may be new or a guest, my name is Jared Rumley, and I'm just one of the pastors here. I have the privilege of opening the book today for you, so we're glad you're here. We preach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, to get the whole robust counsel of God in us. So we are moving through Hebrews this holiday season. I was encouraged to walk in. Our stars hanging, the trees are up. It's starting to look a lot like Christmas, and we need some hope. We need some encouragement this time of year, especially after the year we've had. What you're going to see here in this text is a little different than last week. Last week was one of those texts that you look forward to preaching as a preacher because you see the strength of what it could do by the Spirit of God and the people of God, but it's also like bad cop. And then it's like, ooh, man, that one was, oof. Okay, Lord, I see you for what you are. I see your word for what it is. And then there's messages sometimes that's just like a good old bear hug. You know, I had a big friend in college. He's just a massive guy. Played for the football team, and sometimes he'd grab me and just hug me. And I remember feeling like, this is super awkward, but I was like, this is super safe too, you know. You know what it's like to get an embrace and move in. This is one of those messages that I just think you need to feel Jesus metaphorically bringing you in close, and everything that's said about him is true of him as he embraces you today. Our big idea is this, that the forgiveness of Christ, our great high priest, is final. That the forgiveness of Christ that he offers, and he's our great high priest, both our high priest and our sacrifice, that it's final, that it's done. There's no reason for us to have the Romans, you know, get another cross up there for him to bear, or whatever torture method you want to say for his payment for sin, it's been done. And when we know that, when we know what the great high priest has done, it being final, there are some encouragement exhortations we'll be called to do. Also, if you're an overachiever, you know, we don't distinguish between JV and varsity as Christians. A lot of churches do that, and there's this subtle, uncommunicated, like, oh, the elite people are here, and then the dum-dum newbies are here, right? And we used to divide those things by so many things. If I ever would have wore jeans to my church growing up, they would have been like, oh, less than person. How come you don't have your, you know, called convictional khakis on? I can't believe you don't have a coat either. What was the Lord thinking? And they made all these silly separations about who was really good and who was really, you know, not so good. Our separations are more horizontal as Christians. We're all equal in Christ. We're all equal in sin. We're all equal in the need and the hope that we have for Christ. But there are those outside of Christ. There are those who have had a moment of regeneration, conversion. And then there are those of us who are just being sanctified. So there's really mature and immature. And that doesn't mean you're less than person. It just may mean you're new to the faith and you don't understand things and you're growing. And so you need mature people to remember what it was like to be immature and share a lot of love and compassion, and we all grow and conform. And so just knowing that kind of progress and that kind of division is helpful today, because we got to remember what these people are feeling, what they're thinking as they're hearing this, which may have been a sermon, which may have been a sermon converted to a letter, it may have been both. And as they're hearing this, remember what they're fearing. They're terrified. They're fearful of not entering the promises of God and the rest. They've forgotten about the word and what it said and that it's capable, it's effective, it's powerful, it's living in them. and that they have a rest coming, so we're to strive to enter it. So there's a little bit of fear going on in them. And what he's going to do here is take them back to some of the things they were turning towards, particularly in the Old Testament, particularly with the high priest. For those of you who are overachievers, you're not JV, or you're not varsity and there's JV, but for those who are overachievers who in this sanctification process, you like book recommendations, you like going extra mile of study for different things, Leviticus 8, 9, and 10 this week. Write that down, go back to it this week, maybe read through it low and slow. It'll give you a good context of how much is being fulfilled here in what is said about Christ compared to what used to be. You'll see what they were running back towards and how it was insufficient in what we see today, how Jesus is greater than the high priest. And that's good. How we're going to teach this text is we're going to teach verse 14, and then we're going to do something audacious. We're going to skip 15 and 16 until the end, but I think you'll see why. 5, 1 through 10 is the author's expositional or biblical argument for why 14, 15, and 16 are really true. So that's where we're going. And understanding the forgiveness of Christ, our great high priest, is final. Verse 14 of chapter 4. Since, now you know those words, since, for, therefore, always connect us back to something. Since we have a great high priest, that's good news. What about this high priest is really good? Well, he's passed through the heavens. That's talking about his origins, where he came from. Yet this high priest, this person who's greater than Moses, this person who's greater than Jesus, or greater than angels, gets a personal name here, Jesus. Since then, we have a great high priest, let's call him somebody, Jesus, who passed through the heavens. He's of divine substance. He's the Son of God. Lest you thought the Bible doesn't say Jesus was divine, Hebrews 4:14 shows you that one of the things we believe about Jesus is that he is the Son of God. He is of divine essence. He's not just a man. He's 100% God, and he's 100% man. And then because of this, him being a great high priest, which we'll clarify in a second, who's come from God, who is the Son of God, he encourages us to let us hold fast our confession. Do you see who he includes in the letter here? He includes himself. The author does. Let us, because we have Jesus, let us hold fast our confession. Confession means this, to profess one's allegiance to a person and what they were about. There's a lot of confessions, Christian confessions or creeds, you might call them, that have come through history that all point us back to Jesus and what he was about. They weren't confessing Christ. They were tempted with confessing something else. They were tempting in forgetting Jesus, the great high priest, and confessing Judaism. And he says, no, because we have Jesus, let us hold fast our confession. What is our confession as Christians? What is theirs? Well, we confess Christ and the gospel. We confess a historical person who really did exist. He's not just some cool rabbi who had some great, you know, teaching and did some cool parlor tricks to get people to believe him. We should just love everybody because Jesus was cool. We confess a historical person that came in a supernatural way. He wasn't born like you or me as far as how he was conceived. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in an unlikely way, in an unlikely time. They should have seen the Messiah to come, but he came to the lowly. He came to a teenage girl on the outskirts of Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Interested in that story, interested in that concept, stay tuned for Song and Story. Stay tuned for you. Invite friends, invite family over to be a part of that in your home. Have a little life group. Have a meal where you can share that experience online. We wish we could make it available in person and pack the house and do that, but we just can't given where we are. So we're going to let it go out digitally, but still have the community to experience that. The topic of that story and what he came to do and who he came to save is our focus there. But we confess Christ and the gospel. We hold on to that. We're to grasp that we confess a historical person and we confess good news. We confess that that person just didn't come as a good person, but he had a good cause, a purposeful cause, namely to reconcile sinners to God, to believe in him by faith and repentance about his life, his necessary death, his burial, his resurrection, which gives us hope. That proclamation of good news is our confession. So if we could boil everything down, there are some things that are open-handed. We debate till Jesus comes back. There are other things that are closed-handed. Part of our closed-handed confession of Jesus Christ, who was a real person, is that he was the Savior who came to deal with your sin, to die for your sin so that you could live, to take the punishment and penalty for your sin, for my sin, so that we could have a relationship with Almighty God. That's our confession. We're to hold on to that. We're to confess that. We're going to grip it tight. And now he's going to move, when you shoot a few verses ahead to verse 1 of chapter 5, and talking about this high priest. If he's a great high priest, that would have triggered something in the people's minds. They would have gone back and they would have said, oh, Leviticus 8, 9, and 10, Aaron, tabernacle, temple, holy of holies, ark of the covenant, lamp, table of show, like all these things would be coming back. And he now goes in verses 1 through 10 to give an expositional argument about high priest, about Jesus, about what Jesus accomplished. Verse 1 of chapter 5, for every high priest was chosen from among men, who's appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. That was high priest. And what he's making a point here about is there's a manness to the high priest. There's not like some divine pool of created beings that are separate from humans, and we grab them to be high priests over these, you know, mere mortals. He chooses from within the bad batch men who were appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. These men were set apart with their divine responsibility to reconcile people and God. How did they do that? That's a really good question. The verse answers it for us. To offer gifts and sacrifices, knowing that everything was from God, they were to give back joyfully, abundantly, regularly, to give of their time, talent, and treasure. But sacrifices, these people messed up. These people of God had issues. There was sin. There was cleanliness. There was uncleanliness. There were violations for what happened, and there was penalties to pay for the sin you incurred. And so what you incur your sin, and you bring your sacrifice to these guys. These guys would take sacrifice because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. They would sacrifice this animal to appease God in the system that he had created at that point in time to reconcile people back to him. Do you get the picture here of a gifts and sacrifices? What's really cool about these men appointed from men being personal is verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Now, don't get... We might insert the word stupid there. We think of that when we think of the word ignorant. Really about ignorant, this is what needs to be known. You're only ignorant until you have a revelation. Ignorant and stupid are two different things. Are there people who have less intellectual capacity to think through, problem solve? Are there people who are more math, less English? People who are more English and less math? Are there various levels of knowledge and intellect? Sure. And that is given proportionately. A lot is conditioned through your effort and your discipline. But ignorance, really, the difference is you just don't know, and then something's revealed, and you go, huh, this guy can deal with the ignorant, the people who don't know what they don't know, and he's like, hey, let me show you something. This is God, and they're like, huh, and so they have to deal with that. Or the wayward. Wayward's different than ignorant. Wayward people know what they know, and they want what they want. And wayward people go, ooh, I should go that way, but that looks super fun. And they go, they're wayward from the path. You understand this as a New Testament Christian when you understand Jesus and what he talked about when he said, hey, the way of me is really narrow. The world's going to go really wide. But there's a specific path, a specific way, a specific call. There's a way I want you to live as my people because I went to great lengths for you to be my people and not just live a wide life and think you're okay. The ignorant and the wayward. And we know that he can deal with the ignorant and wayward because the high priest at that time was ignorant and wayward. Look, since he himself is beset with weakness. I think what that does in that system at that time is allow the high priest to identify with who he's sacrificing for. To go, oh man, I know what that's like. I know where I failed. They have to produce sacrifices for themselves as well as for other people. Verse 3 tells us that. Verse 4 says that he doesn't do it for honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Meaning that there is God-appointed men who are set aside for the care of God's people, and they aren't doing what they're doing for God's glory, or at least they shouldn't be. That got really funky way down the road in Jesus' time with a couple of groups called Pharisees and Sadducees who were against each other. and they loved the glory for themselves. They loved, you know, proclaiming good news in the corner of the streets. They loved bringing their big bag of money and being like, I'm giving to the Lord, clingety, cling, clang, clang, as they dropped it in the offering box. They loved to make a big deal of their spirituality. These high priests knew that they got to represent fallen people, and I'm a fallen person too, and I'm called to do this thing. Why he sets that up is because he's about to make a significant greater than argument. Look with me here in verse 5. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed. So here in verses 5 or 6, he's going to quickly, through a cross-reference of Psalm 110, say, you've heard it said about these high priests and who they were, and Jesus is kind of over them. Christ did not exalt himself, he exalted God. To be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are my son, today I have begotten you, which is really different. Now he's making a separation about this Jesus. There was a fallen man from ignorant, wayward people that were pulled out and appointed for that cause. Now he's saying, listen, this one came from God. This one was begotten from the Father. Verse 6, and he says also in another place, you are the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now here in 2 weeks for our Christmas season, we're going to dive into this guy. He's really interesting. You don't see much of him, but besides a few passages in Genesis, yet Hebrews devotes multiple chapters to this guy, Melchizedek. He's an archetype. What an archetype means is he's the kind of the chief example that set the, he was the model that all the other models were built after. And he's saying Jesus was kind of from this order, this one of a kind, representative of what was to come, high priest. More coming in 2 weeks there. Jesus is greater than the high priest. Another thing I want you to know about forgiveness, though, if you understand how high priests work and now Jesus, who he's just kind of elevating, is that forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness is really costly for the high priests in their day. It costs their time, costs their money, it costs energy and emotion. You had to listen to the confession of people, each one as they came and what they talked about. You had to take those animals and you had to go sacrifice and spill blood. You had to put them on the fire over and over and over. You had things you did in celebrations and ceremonies. Even once a year, you'd have to do the big Passover one just to make sure we were really all good. Forgiveness is very costly, and as we'll see for Jesus, it was very costly as well. He is greater than the high priest. Verses 7 through 10 of chapter 5 talk about the personalization and the personal ministry, really, of Jesus, our high priest. In the days of his flesh, that means when he was alive, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. What we have there is a great example in Jesus. 100% God, 100% man. But yet he's offering up prayers and tears and emotion for the people of God, for himself. I think we get to start to see Jesus understanding, Jesus identifying with us, Jesus identifying with pain, Jesus understanding that death is real and will come for us all. And it says he was heard, verse 7, because of his reverence. Jesus, if you want to know something about Jesus as a definition, know this. He was the perfect spirit-filled Christian. From conception to birth to childhood, to teenage years, to adulthood, and to when he started his public ministry at the age of 30 for 3 years. He was the perfect spirit-filled Christian. But he was also 100% man. And so he knew about growing. He knew about vocabulary. He knew about bodies changing and getting taller and stronger. He knew about how things worked in society. And he was growing. And he had a reverence for God all the way through. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. This is really good for us to know in Jesus and to know in our own life. Because one author said this, innocence is life untested, but virtue is innocent, tested, and triumphant. What that means is if you're ignorant or innocent and you don't know what you know, then you experience something, you're tested, you have to respond to it, and you can be triumphant or not. Virtue is when you're tested and you come out on the other side doing good things. Think about it this way. You don't have to. You can teach your kids about relationships, and then you have a elementary daughter, elementary son who moves into middle school and experience a friendship debacle. And then all of a sudden, this person comes home in tears, and they're like, I thought Emily was my friend, and she told me all this, and then she was saying this at lunch behind my back. I thought she was my friend. Innocence was untested until that boy was tested. How do you come out on the other side? How does it become virtuous? Well, you help them understand as well. Emily's fallen, you're fallen too. We got to be careful in how we talk to people. Let your yes be your yes, let your no be your no. People are going to hurt you because people are sinful. People are going to do things and encourage you to do things that are wrong. And you've been tested. You come out on the other side triumphant. That's when it becomes a virtue. Jesus did that. He learned obedience through what he suffered. We see he's personal. He feels. We hear that he's suffering and that he understands what it's like to work through things as a man. That makes us want to draw near to him because he understands us. But there's something about him that's different than we are for each other. Verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Being made perfect, that means in everything on his man side that he grew through, he never failed. We'll see that he never sinned. The text will teach us that here in a second. He was the perfect spirit-filled Christian in order not to just be the perfect high priest, but to be the perfect sacrifice, to be both and. Because Jesus is greater than religious sacrifices. We talk about this all the time in our resume that we bring. If I'm cornering you in the hallway and say, hey, give me the hope that you have within you to have a relationship eternally with God. If you pull me aside and you go, Jared, you should see these teaching syllabus I put together for my Sunday school over the last 22 years. I mean, boom. Have you seen how many times I've been present when other people took their holiday vacation? Jared, check out my tithe. Check out my giving. I've given 10% my whole life with every check. If I ever got a bonus, I gave 10% of that. One time I even helped a kid go on a mission trip. That goes above 10%. That's how God's going to love me. I'm going to go, oh boy, you need to burn that. Oh, I don't murder. I've never slept with another person other than my spouse. Oh, you're going to need to burn that. When you and I bring a resume, if you get cornered when you're out shopping or you're out caroling or you're out evangelizing, you're out working, and someone says, what's the hope in you? What's your confession? What's your resume? How do you have a relationship with God? You know what we say? There's only one word on my resume. It's Jesus. My resume is going to fail you. And your resume is going to fail you. But we have hope with Jesus' resume. So I burn mine. It's of no good to me. Jesus is my resume that I give to you. He was made perfect. And he is the source for eternal salvation. Listen, if you're a universalist, if you really do believe inside your heart that everybody's just going to end up getting there and all we need is love, you're wrong. The Bible will say you're wrong. Jesus Christ himself will say, you're wrong. He is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Those are Jesus' words. Those aren't mine. I'm not trying to squash your emotional fragility in this and say, like, blow your counters. I'm trying to speak truth into your life. Universalists are wrong. Jesus is the only way. He is the source of eternal salvation. There is no other source for a relationship with God. Not your behavior, not Islam, not Judaism, not Catholicism, not Mormons, not Jehovah's Witnesses, not New Age, not atheists, not agnostic, none of it. There's only one source for eternal salvation, and he's a person. He's a great high priest who was made perfect, who's a great high priest who suffered like you and I suffer, and yet he perfectly fulfilled his whole life and his whole mission. Being designated by God, God appointed him the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was set apart. He was the archetype. So he just made a big deal in verses 1 through 10 of like, here's the high priest. Jesus was bigger. Jesus is greater than religious sacrifices. So what? That's when we go back. Look back up into verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us. Now, some of you just looked at me cross-eyed when you were looking at your Bible. Because some of you have in your lap a New International Version. And I just read what my Bible, the English Standard Version, has. Maybe you have a King James or a Christian Standard or a New American Standard, and they say sympathize well. But if you have an NIV, your word says something different. What does it say? It'll say empathy, empathizes with us. And yet a lot of times we can get those things to cross-pollinate and think they're the same thing. They are not. They are not the same things at all. And I really do believe the NIV missed the translation. Though there's a lot of similarities and there's things we can agree on between the two, there are some distinctions I want to raise up. I was reading a helpful article from a friend who's on our teaching team who sent it to me this week. I was reminded of these things. What's the difference between empathy and sympathy? Empathy is reactive. Sympathy is responsive. In our world today that values now emotionalism almost more than anything, whatever you feel is right. When you do that, you crave empathy from people. You crave reactive people to be like, oh girl, I know. Oh yeah, I feel it. I've been there with you too. And they want people to identify in our circle in the way that we identify. They want empathy. Sympathy's very different. Sympathy says, I'm looking out for your good. I'm not looking out for your feelings. Alistair Roberts said it this way. He's distinguished the two. Empathy is often fundamentally or primarily oriented with feelings of sufferers. Compassion or sympathy is fundamentally or primarily oriented with their good. One thinks about feelings, one thinks about their ultimate good. Now, are there good things in empathy? Yes. Some of you are very empathetic people, and you don't like non-empathetic people. In fact, I actually am a very empathetic person, but 22 years of ministry has matured me to see this division and know when empathy is needed and when sympathy is needed, even as a pastor. Empathy is really good when you suffer loss. You lose a child, Jen and I are going to be able to sit down with you and look you in the eye with tears in our eye and go, I know. You have a miscarriage and are struggling to get pregnant, we're going to sit down with you across the table and a good cup of coffee and we're going to go, I know, and we have tears. And you're going to be able to look at us and go, they know my pain. Because I buried a 4.5-month-old. If you lose your parent while you're in high school, I'm going to come to your door, I'm going to look at you and go, I know. I lost my dad at 16. I know. See, empathy can be very good there to identify in the moment. But when we extrapolate it out to almost everything we ever feel, it gets funky. How can it get funky? Emotional blackmail is the way you see that right now. My life, this and that, blah, 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 and you should be with me. And that person goes, no. And then the emotional blackmail comes out of the empathetic person wanting empathy, goes, you don't love me. And now you're wrong because you don't validate what I feel. And you don't feel and agree with what I feel. That's emotional blackmail. Over-empathetic people can be cowards. They can want it, and then if you're not going to step in and go, yeah, mate, what you want is bad for you, and you don't say it, you can be a coward diving into empathy. If you struggle with jumping in there, you know, if you're tempted to just go into the mess with, you know, people and their feeling explosion, you'll be silent on truth. You're not looking out for their good. You won't tell them what they need. Listen, every parent's with me right now. Every hurting person is getting uncomfortable. Every parent knows what it's like to have a kid that's like, oh, blah, blah, blah. And what parents don't need to do is go, oh, yeah, I know. What kids need when they're going crazy is a parent to go, I love you. You're a little crazy. Let me tell you the truth. Now, what does a kid do when a parent does it? Oh, you don't even know what it's like to be a teenager today. You've never been. Right? And the parent goes, yes, I have. I may not have the specific outlets, but I've been there. And a kid doesn't understand that. Now, I watch parents all the time in this culture that just dive in and go crazy with their kid. That if there's girl drama in relationships, mama jumps in and just starts swirling girl drama through social media and text, and the mom is just as bad as the daughter in the whole mess. And the dad behind the scenes about the athletic thing is always like, blah, 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 about my boy and the coach and blah, blah, blah. And he's just as bad as the kid who's going crazy going, why didn't I make the team? Maybe because you weren't good enough. And you don't deserve a blue ribbon if you didn't make the team. And it could have been wrong, and you couldn't have been cheated, but that's life. See, parents can be sympathetic. and do things for their good. People who struggle with feelings being their compass can be very manipulative. Maybe it's not always dramatic, but sometimes it's subtle. And you know how to work people and friends. You know how to turn people against each other so that you can be the hero and you can always get what you want in your decision. You may find a way to have an idea where you want to go to eat. Nobody wants to go to eat that way, but you work the car in such a way that you get the car to go to Taco Bell because that's what you want. You got to be careful of that. And it becomes very tribal. See it all the time. Whatever issue, pick your issue. And blah, 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 I'm going crazy. You find other people who are like, yeah, I'm with you, girl, blah, blah. And then you just huddle up and all of you get together. Blah, 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 blah. And yet the person on the outside is never invited in because they're not a part of your tribe. It can happen in church, social groups, work groups, athletic groups, whatever you want. Listen, the best illustration I saw about this was about quicksand. Quicksand. Take my friend H.I. right here. If he's got 2 ankles deep in quicksand, he's going to go crazy, right? And I'm there. Jared, well, it was quicksand, I got to go. Now, what could I do? H.I. And I just jump in there, and I'm like, no, 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 quicksand. We're both doomed. Do you know what I need to do in that moment? He's going crazy. He can't think clearly. He can't see clearly. I need to wrap my arm around that tree, put 1 foot on the solid ground, 1 foot in the quicksand, and go, here, buddy, I'm going to help you. The true thing is take my hand. Come with me. And he's going to go crazy. And I pull him out. You see it all the time. People just jump in pits, and they're all sinking. They're all dying. Sympathy says, I'm looking out for your good, and I'm going to speak truth while identifying with you. It doesn't mean as a sympathetic person you don't walk with people. Christ, look what it says about Jesus Christ right here. Verses 15. He's not a high priest who's unable to sympathize. He walks alongside. He sees it all. He understands everything. And he's with you, yet he never compromises in his perfect spirit-filled Christian life or now as reigning Savior in walking with you. He's able to sympathize with you and your weaknesses. And in every respect, he's been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Think about this. People have said silly things like, well, Jesus never had to deal with internet pornography. Internet pornography is just the vehicle for a larger problem. It says in the Bible that Jesus had a moment where a woman caught in adultery was brought before him and thrown. That means they went and got her in the act and said, what are you going to do with this person? Which means what? He has a man saw those things and had those thoughts, but he was a perfect spirit-filled Christian to never let temptation carry into sin. That's a good thing because we need a perfect sacrifice. But it's also a good thing because we know Jesus cares and understands the things we've been through. Think about this in temptation. C.S. Lewis does the best job of this in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. This is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never found out the strength of evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. Christ is the complete realist. Realist in understanding your pain because he fought it all and never gave in. That's why it says he's without sin. He's been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We need a perfect Savior, a perfect high priest, and a perfect sacrifice. Because Jesus is that, look at how we'll finish in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. The throne of grace. That we may receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need. confidence is loyalty of pouring everything out, knowing that it's going to be heard, and we hold on to it, that we can approach Jesus with all our stuff and go, ah, and there's a confidence that he'll work with it. It's an outpouring of your heart. No hesitation, no timidness. Contrast this with the high priest that we're talked about in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 5. I want to go back and watch those tapes. Like in heaven, I think they'll have DVR. It'll probably be cooler, right? And I'll be like, hey, Jesus, take me back to the temple. Take me back to high priest such and so. When he's doing his thing, let me watch him on the Day of Atonement. You know what? That guy trembled walking into there. They tied a rope around his foot and bells on him so that if he stopped jingling, they knew the wrath of God killed him dead. They'd have to drag him out. I mean, imagine that as a high priest. Just, here's who God is. Here's how he works. Yeah, sprinkle, sprinkle, get me out of here. Somebody says about us, think about that. That fear, that trepidation of stepping into churches and going, God's just going to hit me with a lightning bolt. He doesn't know what I've done. Yes, he does. And he still went to the cross for you. No, you don't understand how bad my marriage is, what I've done, and all these things, and money, bribery. You don't know. Yes, he does. And he loved you enough to go beyond that. He was tempted with those things, but he never sinned. So we can come confident because of Jesus. That's why our resume is him. Mercy, we can receive mercy. That's remembering what happened at the final crucifixion, the final forgiveness that happened. Once and for all, he died for men. Mercy is going, oh, that covered everything. I got something I didn't deserve. Then you can get grace for your present and future struggles. Giving you more than you ever thought you could get. A never-ending source of grace and forgiveness comes from Jesus for those who have faith in him as the great high priest and the great sacrifice. This great high priest had a sacrifice, and it was final. We don't need to keep going back. We don't need to start the pages of the Old Testament over to get a new Messiah to do what he should do. It's been done. There isn't anything you're thinking of right now that Christ hasn't forgiven. Not one thing that you've done, that you've thought, that you've experienced, that you've failed in, that Christ hasn't forgiven. And you can have confidence to enter into that forgiveness because of who Jesus is. He is who he says he was, the source of eternal life. Do you know the great high priest? See the big hug he's inviting you into right now? All you got to do is break. All you got to do is break and know that your contribution to salvation was sin. And he dealt with it. We're going to sing about how he dealt with that in the cross. And just in a sense, as Jesus has come to me, even as a metaphorically, listen, he's got his arms wide open. And they're cross-stained, cross-scarred. And he says, come to me. Bring me everything. Just break, and I'll make it all right for you. Believe in me and what I've done. Turn from your sins and have new life. That's the kind of embrace we need to step into. And that feels good, because you know what's coming next week? You better bring your helmet. Because the Holy Spirit's going to say, hike. And you better have your chin strap buckled, because he's coming with the third and strongest warning of the book. We need to know who this high priest is, that his forgiveness is final, and that we can trust him, and then be encouraged by this admonition that's coming. Not to be afraid, but to keep striving towards that rest, to trust in Jesus, who's greater than angels, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than Joshua, he's greater than the high priest, and he's the final perfect sacrifice. That's who this Savior is. Let's pray. Father, we come with hearts open, wide open, and we're grateful for a word that cuts both ways. And I pray for those that are sitting here in their shame and guilt, thinking they've done so much wrong that they can't be forgiven. It has been forgiven in Jesus Christ. I pray that they receive that by faith, that they turn from their ways and trust in you, and that you will create in them a new heart. For those that have crossed the line of faith, God, encourage this body to keep going, to remember the work is final in forgiveness, and it's fruitful by perseverance. That we want to obey because of what the perfect person did. The only favor we have from you, God, is the favor you give us in our hearts. And so we sing deeply now about a man whom we love. About a man who took on our sin and forgave it as the great high priest and the perfect sacrifice. We pray in his name. Amen.